that I commend him to you, and the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and who was also begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is him that we worship, and I invite you to continue. Welcome back to our series on the statement of faith that we've, several of us pastors have been going through. The particular one that I am teaching on and teaching through, this is the fourth message on God's divine order. And you may recall the last time was how we addressed how we evolved as a culture to where we are today. The title of that message was Understanding the Times. It's important for us to understand where we're at. But today I want to pivot, and I want to go back to Eden and establish some principles that we need to ground ourselves at. And while our culture has gone far to the left, I guess it's over there, right? We've strayed far from biblical principles. If we have something that we can come back to center ourselves on and start from there, it helps us to navigate our way through the confusing times in which we live. So I've entitled the message this morning, Created Male, a Biblical Headship. Next time, Lord willing, is a title that I'll be giving is Created Female, a Suitable Helper. And I suppose that the titles speak for themselves. Today we'll look at what it means to be a man. And next time, Lord willing, we want to look at what it means to be a woman according to Scripture, rooting ourselves in the principles of Eden. It's with great difficulty that we have this conversation about genders and roles and responsibilities without crossing over into marriage. And I don't really apologize for that. However, the goal is that we can establish male headship and female, what I call suitability, outside of the confines of marriage. But then just realize that it really fleshes out a lot more readily in the context of marriage. I hope that makes sense, what I'm trying to say. I want this message to be as relevant for those who are not married as it is for those who are married. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. Because the focus of the principle is gender specific. It's more about male and female than about husband and wife, although it includes husband and wife. Does that make sense? All right, very good. Write fast, because we got a lot of territory to cover, okay? Now, it's going to go a little slow at first, but it's going to speed up at the end, okay? The message is not intended to pit one gender against the other, or to elevate one gender over the other gender. Zechariah, I'd like to take you to a verse in Zechariah chapter 9, two verses, 16 and 17. Makes this abundantly clear. It says, "The Lord their God will save them that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." This was a prophetic word that was given and spoken over Israel. But spiritually, I believe it can apply to us today. Men and women are the crown of God's creation. Male and female is the high point of creation. After God created man, he stepped back and he said, "It is very good." Prior to that, he only said, "It is good." Sun created, moon, stars, plants, it is good. It is good. It is good. When he came to man, he stepped back and he says, "It is very good." So it is both male and female together that are the jewels of that crown. One gender is incomplete without the other. In a previous message, I believe it was the second message, we elaborated on the maleness and the femaleness being connected to our image bearing or the imago Dei of God. One gender cannot fully display the imago Dei. It takes both of them together. The roles that a woman is blessed to embody cannot be replaced by the man. Neither can the role of a man be replaced by the woman. Each part of creation embodies gender-specific roles and responsibilities that cannot be delegated to one or the other gender. Could I have a glass of or a cup of water, please? So God's distinct design for men and women does not mean that men and women are unequal in value, but it does mean that they are unequal in nature and in roles. Okay? So there's a difference. C.K. Chesterton says it this way. And if I can get this to move forward. He says, if I set the sun beside the moon, if I set the land beside the sea, if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. Well said, Chesterton. You see, men have been told over the last 100 years plus that any definition of male headship is oppressive, it's bigoted, and it's hateful. The message has squelched males into silence and fostered men to see themselves as a clumsy doofus with little value. We're living up to what we are told. I'm seeing it around us. And today, by God's grace, thank you, I want to call you out as men. Men designed as God intended you to be. This is not the macho, haughty type that belches loudly after drinking six beers, but a man who humbly yet courageously embodies the imago Dei, the image of God as he designed it. And so it is with that, as we try to establish what male headship looks like, I invite you to journey with me initially here as we look at multiple passages that undisputedly teaches male headship, and just let the scripture speak for itself. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the first time that we're actually dipping into this passage, which is actually the passage that we want to end up with. But I do want to read two verses from 1 Corinthians 11. It reads like this. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and also 5 and 6. It reads like this. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Do we have another? Okay. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And we could elaborate on a lot of these, maybe at a later point, but not today. The last ones that I just want to put up, and I don't have the verses themselves, is the pastoral passages that lists the qualifications for the elders, pastors, and deacons who are delegated, the ones that are delegated to men to lead the congregations. And that's found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Titus 1 through 9, or 5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed that one of the glaring themes in this passage, in these passages, is the focus of women's submission to male headship. But the subject of submission is not the focus of the message this morning. I bring you these passages in a defense or in an argument for establishing male headship. Submission comes by virtue of headship. There can be no submission if there is no headship. It is also important in this conversation to understand that headship must always be delegated, regardless of the institution. Headship without delegation. Now listen to this very carefully. Headship without delegation is anarchy. The person that assumes authority without having been given authority is out of place. In the government, we call it a coup. So in the context of gender, we must remember that man did not choose to be head of the woman, but rather man was given this order by the Creator. And there's a reason why I have chosen the messages in the order that I did. Who remembers the very first message in this series? Yes, Jonathan. Trinitarian headship. It was talking about that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, even in that embodiment, there is submission. Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming under the authority, even though they are God, with God the Father. The passages of Scripture that we just read in the New Testament base their premise of headship, the Creator has delegated to man from the principles that we find in the Garden of Eden. We call it the Edenic principle. God, Creator God, substantiated male headship in four ways. And we want to look at those four ways. In the Garden of Eden, God established it in four ways. The first one is that man was created before woman. Man was created before woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it reads, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So we clearly see that man was created prior to woman. Man holds precedence as the firstborn in chronology. We see this argument being used several times in the New Testament, these passages that we just read. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. We saw that several times. Man's existence did not require woman, but woman's existence required man. So that's the first one. The second one is that man is given instruction to keep morality in the garden. In verse chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15 and through 17, it reads like this: "Then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now, Eve was not, she was not created yet. She was not formed yet. Verse 16: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This was given to Adam, not to both of them. So here we see then that Adam's failure to keep morality when he allowed Eve to eat of the fruit led him into sin. And we see that even though the sin was initiated by Eve, God placed the greater responsibility on Adam. And he did it in three different ways. In verse 9 of chapter 3, after they had eaten, verse 9, they had hid themselves. And then it says that the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so that's one way God called out Adam as the person responsible. He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" He said, "Adam, where are you?" Secondly, in verse 22 through 24, in that same passage, and we won't read it, but it talks about the expulsion from the garden, and only Adam's name is mentioned, even though his expulsion from the garden included Eve as well. So we understand that the greater judgment was directed toward Adam. And thirdly, and again, we won't go into these passages, but Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 22, Adam is held accountable as the one who has passed on the original sin to all those who come after him. He is what some people call the federal head of sin. So he is called out. The third way that we see in which man's how God established male headship in the garden is that man was given a woman to be a suitable helper. Again, back in chapter 2, in verse 18, it reads like this. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" I think it's the NIV that uses the word helper, suitable. I think that maybe defines it a little bit better. And that's why I use that phrase, a suitable helper. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So we see that Adam was alone, and God's response when he saw, or when he saw his aloneness, or was aware of his aloneness, said, "It's not good." Now, after he had formed him, after he had created him, he said, "It's very good." And then all of a sudden he saw his aloneness, and he said, "It's not good." God uniquely designed woman, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, to fulfill the specific needs of man, hence a helper suitable. There's no institution in which the helper exercises dominion over the head. No other institution that shows the helper exercising dominion. So that's a third one. And the fourth one is that Adam called the female gender woman and named the mother of all living Eve. And I never noticed this before, except in my studies here, I realized that up until verse 20, after they had sinned, was the first time that Eve is named Eve. Before that, scripture always refers to it as the woman. So we see that Adam's first named who is Eve in verse 23 of chapter 2, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then in chapter 3, in verse 20, we see him saying, "Then Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Now, historically in marriage, the wife receives the name of her husband, although that is being resisted more and more. And I think I'm going to be bold enough and brave enough to just say that could the instance of using a maiden name along with her husband's name be a nod towards feminism? I'll just ask it as a question, and I'll leave it with that. That is something to consider, I think. Assuming another person's name carries with it the principle of headship. So it's these four reasons that I see the Edenic principle of man becoming or being given headship, the responsibility of headship. Headship, as you can see, has been assigned to males as an Edenic principle. God's design, when carried out as the imago Dei, as the image of God, is good, it's glorious, and it's life-giving, and simultaneously any rejection of this order is also a rejection of God's design. Creation, not culture, creation ought to set the pattern for godly living. And so we just want to anchor ourselves here really strongly, going back to creation principles. But at a very key point in the Edenic experience, and you can spin forward, the serpent strikes, and Adam failed to exercise his headship at a time when it was needed the most. We noted already that God had explicitly told Adam that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was off limits, not because the fruit was no good, but because it served as a sign of God's love, and they were not to touch it. Let's read that passage, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Several key thoughts. According to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we read it previously, the woman was deceived. To be deceived is to be fully convinced that something is simply not true. To be deceived is to be taken captive by falsehood. So what was taken captive through deception in this case? The serpent strike took captive the creation order. It was an attack on male headship. It wasn't about Eve. It was about male headship. That's the attack. It was a direct assault on male headship. You see, at a point, at this point, the real attack was towards Adam. The institution or the instruction not to eat had been given to him. Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. His sin was not deception. His failure was to defend the creation order. That was his sin. He failed to check the garden for the for any intruder and to run the wolves out of town, which is delegated to headship. This is what men, this is what males are called to do. This is why the instruction was given to Adam. He was responsible to protect the woman from deception, but instead he became a participant. Satan's attack was well leveraged because headship is the most vulnerable place of the male soul. I want you to get that. Headship is the most vulnerable place of the male soul, and Satan knew that, and that's where he leveraged the attack. If Satan can get us to crumble at that level, he knows he has greater access to everyone under his jurisdiction. And crumble it did. Immediately, they faced emotions that they never encountered previously. Guilt, blame, fear, and ultimately death were all set into motion. Curses and consequences were met to those to the responsible party. First of all, to the serpent. It says, "You are cursed more than all cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life." And there was more. Secondly, it was to the woman. But I want to make something very, very clear. I'm amazed how many scholars, I'm amazed how many teachers teach and preach that God leveraged a curse to Adam and Eve. There was no curse that was given to Adam and Eve. There were consequences, but no curse. The consequence for the woman is that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. This is not a curse. This is a consequence. And then to Adam, it says, and again, it's not a curse, but the ground was cursed because of what he did. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But there's one more thing that is noteworthy that we need to take note of that is found in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. While he is speaking to the woman, while he's speaking to Eve, at the end of what he tells will happen to her, we see something that transpires between the genders. It reads like this. It says, "Your desire," he's speaking to the woman, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I recall many years ago being instructed on this passage. I am not a Hebrew scholar. although I enjoy studying it, but I remember being instructed by Dan Allender on this particular verse. The word desire means an attempt to usurp or control. This thought has two implications, or this term has two implications, or two thoughts, implicative thoughts. First of all, it could mean that she will have a deep yearning for a husband. She will have a deep desire, a deep yearning for a husband. But it can also carry the idea that the woman will have a desire to control and rule men in her life, the men in her life. So it has sort of a twofold implication here. A desire to control and to manipulate and to rule the men in her life. But that desire is frustrated when man ends up ruling her. And the second word is the word rule. Rule means violence and subjection. It is not an appropriate dominion or care or loving leadership. Rather, it implies violence and subjection, which is the direct opposite of what a woman desires. The loving care and the relationship that a woman holds close to her heart. Hence, the battle of the sexes, right? So, how does this relate to men today? And I want to make three practical applications. I want to make three practical applications how man's propensity to rule continues to sabotage headship beyond Edom. There's three ways that I'm going to suggest. First of all, selfish passivity, passive aggression, and thirdly, selfish aggression. And I want to break each of these down for you and why it matters. The first one, selfish passivity. These are ways that headship can be sabotaged. Selfish passivity is evident in men when they are preoccupied with things other than what God desires for them to do. He is absent even though he is present. Have you ever sat at the table and your wife goes, James to earth? Absent but present. Selfish passivity also holds back and lets others act even when God calls him to action. It's the Adam within us. It's the Adam within us that stands by Eve's side and watches the people closest to you shipwreck, yet refuse to engage. The selfish passivity man, the selfish passive man, also buries himself in his work or in sports or in recreational activity of his choice. He's too absorbed to notice the hollow look in the eyes of the women closest to him, namely his wife and daughters. And his selfishness also forces expectations on his sons. The selfish passive man has no idea what it means to have and keep the heart of those closest to him, his children and his wife. Perhaps the greater tragedy is that he doesn't care. He's too self-absorbed. He checks out emotionally and spiritually. The selfish passive man ignores sacrificial love because the love that he has for himself is greater. Addictions are his alibi because, like Adam, he blames. He points the finger, yet forgets that three fingers are pointing back at him. That's the selfish, passive person. And that's one way that headship is sabotaged. The second way is the passive-aggressive person. That's the second way that headship is sabotaged. The selfish or the passive-aggressive, the passive-aggressive man is one who conforms outwardly, but inwardly they are actually full of resentment. On the outside, he's cool, calm, and collect. But on the inside, he's raging and sullen. The passive, aggressive man is cold and calculated. He refrains from talking until he can lash out, not with a raised voice, but with cutting, biting words that crushes the heart of the recipient. And he offers no apology, because he feels justified in his insensitivity. The passive-aggressive man will sulk when things don't go his way. Remember the story of Ahab and Naboth? How he sulked when it didn't go his way? Good example. Hence, he refuses to talk, to engage, to have meaningful dialogue. His behavior is cowardic, because he avoids conflict. Pretense is his friend, yet inwardly he can be seething with resentment. I don't know if this touches any of you, but it's too close to home for me. The passive-aggressive man lives by an ancient Chinese proverb that says, behind the smile, a hidden knife. See, the passive-aggressive person is more dangerous, really, than the openly aggressive person, because we don't see the attack coming. He waits until the time is right, and then he makes his move. And could I also just mention one more thing that the passive-aggressive attitude does to men? And that is that it indulges in moral failure, thinking that the sin leaves no effects on those around him. One of Satan's biggest lies is to make men believe that the sin of pornography is personal and does not violate anyone else, and that is so not true. Let me flesh this out for you. First of all, the greatest transgression is against God himself. Someday, you will need to give an account. And so it affects your relationship with God. Secondly, you sin against the person that is on display. It doesn't matter that they have made the wrong choice to model themselves. It is not your body, and you have no right to it. Just because it's available does not justify the sin. Thirdly, if you're married, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, you sin against your spouse. Jesus explicitly says that lust is adultery, and adultery happens in the context of marriage. And lastly, if you're not married, you sin against yourself. And you also sin against your future spouse, should God call you into marriage. It's very naive to believe that pornography during your single years will not affect your marriage later on. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely, certainly. The blood of Jesus does cover, but there are consequences. Ask any person, ask any man who has dabbled in it before marriage, and how it affects you later on. And so this is one of the ways that passive aggression is sabotaged, and it is sabotaging our men. And I plead with you. I plead with you. I don't think we have the access to pornography today has escalated. And I plead with you to surround yourself with a group of men that will hold each other accountable. The third way that headship can be sabotaged is through selfish aggression. Selfish aggression probably needs the least explanation. The person is characterized by his mocking, taunting, criticizing, and his sarcasm. The selfish aggressive person misuses and flaunts his power and his headship. He sees headship as a tool of position and authority. Servant leadership is a foreign concept to the selfish aggressive person. A selfish aggression in its rawest form opts to physically strike and abuse those who get in his way. It is this level of aggression that manipulates sexual pleasure at the innocent's expense. God says of these people, it would be better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to suffer. Enough said. Oh, and by the way, I would just say too that selfish, aggressive person does not need to become violent or physical because intimidation is possible without striking. Tongue lashing can be just as detrimental as a physical wound. In fact, in some cases, maybe more destructive. So these are three ways, at least three ways, that headship can be sabotaged. But it would be incomplete for us to leave the message there. I give you hope. And the hope is, how is a biblical headship redeemed? And there is a way. And I quickly would like to give you three principles that define biblical headship. And I will just say very quickly, this is not an exhaustive list. It's at least a start. The first one I would suggest is that a head goes first. Jesus defined in Mark chapter 44, verse 44, what this looks like. He said, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." The fact is that few of us, I think, probably, if we were to ask any man, few of us really desire to be ahead. Yet, whether we like it or not, headship is delegated to the male gender. Going first, let's see, I think I got some things mixed up here. Okay, I'm not sure. Going first means that he is a role model for everyone in his bubble. Yes, the expectations are clear. Okay, I'm seeing it now. My bad. Going first means that he's a role model for everyone in his sphere, in his bubble. He exemplifies, he sets the trajectory, he models what it's like, what it ought to be. And then lastly, headship is not a dictatorship. Rather, he engages, he invites, he takes responsibility to lead those in his charge. So the first one that I would say is how it's redeemed is the head goes first. Secondly, the head takes responsibility. He assumes the heavier burden. He manages his household well. He pursues the hearts of his wife and children. They are at rest and at peace. You can see it in their eyes and sense it in their spirit. You know what I'm talking about? You can see the child, you can see the spouse who is secure in her husband's headship. Others are of greater importance than himself. He does not corral his family with a lot of fences or a lot of do's and don'ts. I believe it was Brother Pastor Keith that used this, that quoted a very wise saying of Dr. Howard Hendricks at David and Cheyenne's wedding. And I've used it numerous times since. And I repeat what Dr. Hendricks said. He said that the more innocent the relationship, the fewer rules are necessary to regulate the relationship. don't know how many fathers have come to me already and asked me, James, what were some of the things, what were some of the parameters that you put out for your family, for your youth especially? And the fact of the matter is, I think you could ask any of our children, but we really didn't have that many. We just, now as they were growing up, I remember one quote that we would say a lot, and that was that, hey, others may, we may not. We're just not going to participate. If they have the freedom to do it, that's one thing. We're going to choose not to do it. But as they got older, we didn't set a curfew. We didn't set a dating age. But we engaged them. We engaged them. We wanted the relationship with them, so that if they stayed out till 1 o'clock in the morning, we could get up the next morning. And by the way, I usually slept pretty good during that time. So there's a few times that I didn't. We could say, hey, what was up last night? Was that a wise thing to do? Who were you with? Where'd you go? And we had the conversation. And then sometimes it gave opportunity for us to say, you know, I'm not sure that's a healthy thing. Consider it next time. The reason I didn't put the parameter down is because bad things can happen at 9 and 10 o'clock just as much as at 12 and 1 o'clock. So the relationship is what was important to me. And lastly, I would say that the head breaks a tie vote. And what I mean by that is that sometimes the person delegated a greater responsibility needs to make a tough call. Two or more people will not always agree on everything, regardless of how closely they are aligned on other matters. Of course, this needs to be done with much care and great consideration of the other persons involved. He is willing to take the hit because he loves freely and he loves lavishly. Leaders also understand, and by the way, sorry, leadership development, you've heard a little bit of this just this past month. Leaders also understand that we become what we tolerate. John Maxwell says that leadership, everything rises and falls on leadership. And by the way, I would also just say that there are times that leadership crosses over into the female gender. And the same principles apply, I would suggest. And lastly is that leadership also understands that to whom much is given, much will be required. And that is why the person that is delegated responsibility walks circumspectly or carefully, because he understands that a day of reckoning is coming. Well, I trust you have learned from this in what was taught. I can tell you that this series has been one of the toughest series that I've ever prepared for. And it has dawned on me this weekend. Why? We are talking about a very, very foundational principle when we're talking about God's order. I told some of you already in a past message that at one point I encountered a demonic spirit in our home. And it manifested itself through speaking to me. And the first response is that I gave to it is, who are you? And he said, fear. And I said, fear in the name of Jesus Christ, you be gone. Forgive me if I've repeated this before. There's a very important point I want to make. And he responded back, no. And I responded back, I'm the authority of this home. In the name of Jesus Christ, you be gone. And the response back to me, mocked back to me, is, you're not the authority in this home. And I can tell you, the hair on the back of my neck, the hackles raised. And I was angry at Satan for attacking that headship. And I said, God ordained me as the head of this home. I am the authority of this home. In the name of Jesus Christ, you be gone. And it left. I'm telling you, the order of headship is core to almost everything else in life. Don't take the scripture of 1 Corinthians 11 lightly. I know the Christian world at large has dropped this practice, but I think there's a reason why it has dropped it. And we'll talk about that in later messages. Let's pray. And then I'm going to let Jake, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit this message to you for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.